Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Lord, we just bow before you this morning, and we give you thanks and praise that we don't have to come into your presence crushing ourselves or trying to hide our mark, or that we can just come with praise and thanksgiving and openness of heart. Because you are good. Your love endures forever. You are faithful to us beyond measure. And we can never truly do justice to you with our words, the fruit of our lips. But Lord, where we can this morning, with whatever we come here today from and with, we just lay our hearts down at your feet. And we open wide in trust again that you, Lord, are the way, the truth, and the life, that there is no hope outside of you, but in you there is everything we need. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the King who's seated on the throne, the Lamb who was slain. Every sin is wiped away, and one day every tear will be wiped away too. All suffering will end, and there will be just joy as we see you face to face. Lord, our hearts long for that day. And in the meantime, we say, Lord, we love you. Lord, we need you. We want you. Come and have your way among us, and may your word be a lamp unto our path. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, which illuminates it to our hearts. Would you speak to us this morning that we might walk faithfully hand in hand with you, in step with your spirit? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me add my welcome to the teams. Well, we've been working our way through the book of Galatians, if you're just joining us today for the first time, and we're nearing the home stretch. We're entering into chapter 6, but this message, in a way, is a part 2 from last week's message, where we looked at the fact that within every believer's life, there is a battle between the flesh on the one hand and the spirit on the other. This conflict is at war within us. And we finished with this verse that's going to appear on your screen, verse 25, which said, "So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And today we're going to explore a little bit further what this means, what it means to live by the Spirit and to keep in step with him. But I wanted to start with a little bit of an exercise, and just, it always can go down like a lead balloon, but if you just close your eyes for a moment and just allow your imagination to wander, and the question I want to ask you and have you imagine as I do is, in your own life, what does it mean for you to be full of the Spirit? What does it mean for you to be led by the Spirit, knowing that you're with him? What image comes into your mind? If you open your eyes again, I wonder for you what came forth. I think often for me, it's things like, you know, those times in our lives when we have mountaintop experiences, when we soak in the presence of God and we feel just this overwhelming sense of peace and ecstatic joy, or we think of it about our times in the prayer closet, so to speak, or quiet times where we're praying and or worshiping on a Sunday morning, or kneeling in reverence under the weight of God's presence in our lives. It can be things like, you know, the power demonstrations. That's what it looks like to be full of the Spirit. You know, the Benny Hinn type stuff where you lay a hand on someone and they fly across the room. You know, each one of us has a particular image, I think, but I wonder if for you it was the image of someone very simply journeying through life with another human being. You know, is it the idea of doing good to someone around you? Is it having an accountable, humble, sacrificial, loving relationship with other believers? You know, I don't think that's the first thing that comes into our heads. Probably because we all know what it's like to do life with people. It's not easy. You know, it comes with a cost. You know, there's that terrible, tragic saying that the church would be a great place if it wasn't for the people. You know, that'd just be so much easier if we just were on our own in this journey. You know, me and Jesus, and that's all we need. There's a story about two men who were riding a tandem bike together one day, and they came to this steep hill, and they put in all their effort, and they climbed and climbed and climbed, and eventually they got to the top of this hill. And as they reached it, exhausted, they decided to pause for a rest. And so the guy in front turns to his mate and says, "Gee, that was a really tough climb." And the guy behind him says, "Yeah, it sure was. I had to keep the brakes on the whole time, otherwise we would have slipped backwards." And you know, I think that's the reality sometimes of our life with other people, is it just feels like a grind, that it doesn't matter how much we do for them or with them, that they're always slowing us down or getting in the way or tripping us up. And the temptation is to just get on the solo bike and do the journey on our own. And our passage today, Paul comes to us through the book of Galatians and says, no, the life of keeping in step with the Spirit involves the people sitting next to you, the people in your homes, the people in your workplaces. It involves relationship. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this incredible book after a time of intense persecution in Germany during World War II, where he gathered together a secret underground seminary of students, and he wrote this book called Life Together about what it means to be in community with other Christians. And he said, we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and cancelling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and cancelling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. And, you know, right now, for us as a church, the Lord is asking us in this moment, are we willing and are we ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God by the needs and journeys of others that He's placed within our lives to walk with? You know, very often we blame the person themselves, when it's God who's brought them across our paths for the journey to be walked with. And so we're going to consider whether we are willing or ready as we turn to our reading for today, which comes from Galatians chapter 5. We're starting in verse 26. I noticed in my prep that it's a verse we often overlook in between the Spirit talk of the chapter 5 and 6, but it's very important, so we'll finish on to verse 10 of chapter 6. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You know, it's a rich and dense passage, but he starts back in verse 26 by an examination of where our hearts are at towards one another. He says there in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. In a sense, what he's saying is how you see yourself determines how you relate to other people. If you are conceited in your heart, you will provoke and envy others. If you are humble in your heart, he says this back in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 5, you will love and serve one another. But how you feel about yourself or how you see yourself determines the way you respond to other human beings. That word conceited there is not great in the English translation. We don't really have a great word for it to translate from the Greek, but it's two words together which mean empty glory. It's someone who has an opinion of themselves that's either false or vain or empty. You know, you see yourself wrongly, whether better or lower than you should. And it's a heart I think we can all find ourselves in at different times, because in the flesh we have this longing that we're created with for to be significant and to be affirmed and to be recognized as people. God created us and designed us to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He put within us this yearning to hear him say, "You are my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased." And we're to find and receive our worth and our importance and our significance in and relation to him. Pascal called it the God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. The problem is we grow up without knowing that to be true, or even when we journey through life, even with the Lord sometimes, we don't hold on to that being true. We doubt it. We question it. Things come along in life that shake us from our sense of his affirmation in us as our Heavenly Father. And so when we have this position of our heart that is vulnerable and missing the Lord's significance in us, we start to seek it elsewhere in life. And very often we seek it in relation to other people. And so we feel better about ourselves depending on who's around us, or we can feel worse about ourselves depending on the people around us. And Paul describes it as provocation or envy. Envy is when we compare ourselves to others and it makes us feel inferior. We struggle with insecurity. You know, I'm not that person, or I can't do this, or I'm not good enough at that. Whereas provocation is kind of the opposite. It's in the Greek, it means to compete with or challenge or call out someone because you feel superior. So you're always trying to prove yourself against someone else. John Stott summarizes it this way: we either say in our heads or our hearts, "You're better than me and I resent it," or we say, "I'm better than you and I'll prove it." But we swing often between those two things. And Paul has been writing to us throughout Galatians because he recognizes the critical nature of life as a Christian is that we understand our identity in Jesus Christ. That God has come to us in Christ and sacrificed himself upon the cross and risen from the grave so that you and I can know that we are wanted and chosen and adopted by the living God into his family of love. And we not only have this family, but we're also becoming heirs of his inheritance. In other words, our future is secure. And so the wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, he deals with our past and any reason for insecurity or superiority in the past. And he comes to us in the present through his church and through his spirit and says, "You are mine and you belong." And then he holds our future securely in his hands and says, "There's never a reason for you to feel insecure about your future because you are in Christ. And the Father of heaven has got his hold of you. You are safe within his hands." And what that means is that we're free then to approach other people without the baggage of needing their affirmation or their recognition or their dealing with our insecurity in relation to them. We can just come alongside them and recognize that because Jesus Christ has borne my burden, that he has forgiven and dealt with my sin, that I'm free to give out of what I've received to the people around me. And there's this flow of life from him to me, through me to others, that isn't weighed down by a heart striving and exhausting itself to try and feel okay out there in the world. And the question we all have to ask, I think, to start with in this discussion is, how do you see yourself today? You know, it sounds sometimes like an airy-fairy question, but I think often the Christian life hinges on how we see ourselves in Christ and whether we accept that what he's done is enough for us to be justified, for us to be loved, for us to be with God, for us to be accepted by God, and to fulfill all the deepest longings of our heart or not. You know, are you today safe and secure in God's heart towards you, or are you oscillating between that insecurity or need for superiority over others? You know, it can manifest in all sorts of ways. You know, what job you or career you think is important, what study you put in place, how many friends you accumulate, how much your bank account says. We all do these things in life that try and assuade that sense within of whether I'm okay or not. The Lord says, find it in me and you will have the heart needed to help. And so that's where our passage moves to in verses 1 and 2. If we move to the next screen, it says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. I love the practical meatiness of Paul's words. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. There's two imperatives or two commands that appear in this section of Scripture. The first is that you restore. That's the command, that we be a people who are restorers, that when we see someone caught in sin, we come alongside to restore them. The word caught in sin isn't the idea of literally catching them in the act of something they shouldn't be doing, like a gotcha moment of an investigative reporter. It's the idea that you're caught in a rip and about to go under. You're trapped or overwhelmed by or overcome by some area of struggle or unbelief. And our response that Paul says is not to ignore that or consider it not my business. It's not to go and gossip and talk to others about the fact that this person has this struggle. It's not to condemn them or even to come to the pastor and say, Pastor, this is what this person's doing. Paul says, you are restorers. And he gives us four guidelines that you've got up there on your screen. The first is that you be living by the Spirit yourself. That doesn't mean you have to be perfect or super spiritual. It just has to mean you're not indulging the flesh overly yourself in the same degree. That you're prompted and moved by the Spirit out of love and concern for that person. That you're not there to apply it legalistically like some moral policeman saying, you must live up to this standard or else. Because we all fall short of the glory of God. But there's this call for us, if we're led by the Spirit, to restore. And that's where our actions should take us. That we, everything we say, everything we do, everything we pray is in line with the idea that we're there to restore this person. You know, in the Gospels, that word restore is the same word that's used to describe the disciples mending their fishing nets. Restoring and repairing the nets and getting them ready for the next day's work. It was also used as a medical term to reset a broken bone or a dislocated bone. It's the idea that we're helping someone get back to a place of health and function in their Christian life, where they're maybe even stronger and better than ever because they've been restored. It's not just pointing out something that's wrong and then walking away and leaving them to deal with it themselves. It's helping them come back to the author and perfecter of their faith, because Jesus Christ is the only one by his Spirit who can empower them to live differently. And so the work of restoration is just for us to help bring them back to the Word of God and trust in Jesus. And finally, Paul says it should be done gently. I'd suggest that could mean in private with gracious words and in humility, remembering that we're all sinners saved by grace and capable ourselves of being tempted and led astray. You know, and as you look at this list, I think the reason we struggle with this so much is because in the past, the church has really botched this in some terrible ways. We've torched people. You know, I've heard stories of from people here who in the past have been at churches where they've been in the congregation, in the middle of a service, publicly shamed for the things they've done and felt like they have no choice but to move on or move out. And many people's stories is of growing up in the church and because of the hyper-focus on what you should or shouldn't do to live up to the laws of faith, it's just driven them to a point of, I can never do this. I can never satisfy this. I can never meet the muster. And it's driven them away from the Lord rather than welcomed them into Him to find their rest and source of life in Him. What it taught us, I think, is to become good at hiding our sin. You know, so those who remain in the church just became good at covering them up and wearing their mask and putting on their Sunday best and presenting to everyone like all was well in the world. And it makes us inauthentic people. We're hiding behind a mask. And I think we still do that today because we don't know what it could mean for us to live in truth and in the open and around people who might know exactly what's going on with us because we can't necessarily trust one another to help us be restored. The problem is too now that because we've known about those experiences in the church, it's made us go completely the opposite direction where we now elevate parts of Scripture over the other, like do not judge lest you be judged. Jesus is teaching that to implore us to be humble. Because he talks about having a plank in your own eye as you pull out the splinter in another. The point is not to hold people to account, but to make sure your own life is held to account as well. And yet what it's meant is that we now as a church in one another's lives, we turn a blind eye and we say, well, that's not for me to speak into. But Paul is saying, it's an essential part of keeping in step and sowing to the Spirit that we restore one another so that when I'm struggling, you come alongside me and help. When I'm out of step with the Spirit, that you come alongside me and help me come back into step with the Spirit. Again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin." I think part of the reason why we've struggled with this is because we've lost sight of the fact of the severity of sin. You know, that sin is what separates us from God. It's what separates us from one another. And we need to be able to be unoffendable in our hearts so that we hold the line of relationship with God Himself and with one another. And I know I've been the person, it's never easy to be the person who needs restoring. I've been very blessed in my life to have people, other men in my life who I've journeyed with closely, and there's been times, probably more than I'd like to admit, where they've had to come alongside me and in the sharing of life, had to say, this is where I think you're out of line, or this is where you're seeing wrongly, and this is what you need to deal with in your life. And you know, my internal reaction is immediately defensiveness, to justify myself as to why or how it should be seen differently, or you know, blame them for something being wrong with them, that they would need to throw that in my face. But what I've found happens is when people take that step of courage, the Holy Spirit honors it and He goes to work on you. And over time, they may not receive it in the moment, but if they're of the Lord, over time what happens is the Word starts to sink in and it starts to do its work and convict and correct and teach and guide a person back to the right place. And I honestly think many instances in my life I've been spared of long-term pain because someone said early, be careful, watch this area. They loved me enough to hold me accountable to the Word of God. And I think we all need this accountability. We all need to be in relationships with other Christians where we're close enough for them to speak into our lives in a way that we don't just move instantly into offense, but can receive something of the truth to restore us back into a position of faith. My question to you is, are you willing to help restore others, and are you willing to be restored yourself when you go astray? The second command from Paul is then in verse 2, bear each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. So it's that word bear, and the burden means that it's a weight or a heaviness. It was used to describe cargo being carried on a ship, and it's a word that's different to the one he says later about carrying your own load. So he's talking about two different things. The word load in the Greek is like a backpack, that kind of weight. This kind of weight is a burden that can't be easily carried on your own, that it has the capacity to crush you if you bear it on your own, to remove the joy of your salvation, or to threaten your faith in God's goodness. And so it could be things like sickness, loss, unemployment, grief, persecution, loneliness. I don't think there's any particular way of, you know, limiting the list of what it looks like to carry this cause or this sense of burden. But to bear it means that we come alongside and we shoulder it with them. It doesn't mean we take it off them and then get crushed ourselves. It means we come alongside like Jesus has come to us with his yoke that is easy and light, and we pull together in the same direction for the period of the journey that's required to help them bear that weight. You know, it says in 1 Peter 5 that cast your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. I think one of the ways he cares for us is through one another. Bearing the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ and those that God's placed us with in our lives to love. And it may be that bearing all we can really do, because some weights are so big and so impossible to be solved in themselves, that all we can do is make ourselves available to that person. Or all we can do is listen sometimes without rushing to speak. Or all we can do is be real, where we don't throw cliches their way, but we just allow them to be going through what they're going through and we come beside to support. It might involve at times practical help, but the challenge I think for us in all of this is that it by nature of bearing a burden means that we become burdened in the process. You know, love is sacrificial. We all know this in our marriages, in our children's relationships, in our friendships, in our workplaces. The nature of loving relationship is that there's give and take. And when it takes, it is costly. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, if we're never obliged to relieve each other's burdens, but only when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? It's a lot of jumbled up words of saying the same thing, but what he's trying to say is, if it's called bear one another's burdens, it means that there's a bearing of a burden. It's going to cost you as well to come alongside them in this way. It was actually, he was addressing someone, he was writing a book about, or an essay to answer the need to give to the poor. And someone said in response, well, I can't afford to give. And so he's saying, well, the nature of giving to others is that it's going to cost you something. We could always all say, I could never afford it. But there's something in the need of others that where we say, well, yes, it's going to cost me, but still. And so Paul says, when we take on this lifestyle, when we agree to bear others' burdens, it's no small thing. It says that you fulfill the law of Christ. You are embodying Christ's own life and will for others. It probably refers back to John 15, 12, where Jesus says, my command is this, my law in a sense, love each other as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He set aside his will. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And he laid down his life for the sake of his friends, for his brothers and his sisters, and those that the Lord would call into his family. You know, the reason it's a struggle is it seems like such an impossible standard of love. Well, this is where we need to turn to Jesus for his grace in the everyday to supply what we lack in our own strength. And what that takes, I think, is that trust, is that faith that he will. Because in Galatians 3, we read a few weeks ago that the Lord supplies the Spirit by faith. That as we believe and as we trust, the Spirit is present. And then he says in verse 5, that the chapter 5, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so when we trust in Jesus and we receive the Spirit and the Spirit is at work in our lives, he gives us what we need to love and to bear each other's burdens. And when we find ourselves in the depths of despair about our journey and trying to bear one another's burdens, we need to come back to a place where we trust Jesus to fulfill his word in us, because he never asks us to do that which we cannot do. He will give us what we need to be able to fulfill his word. It's a cost. Richard Foster says, in service we must experience the many little deaths of going beyond ourselves. Service banishes us to the mundane, the ordinary, and the trivial. You know, there's often no rewards. There's not even necessarily any sign of getting anything out of what it takes to bear burdens with one another. It can be mundane, ordinary, and trivial. But then I think he tempers it. And I think for those of us who sometimes are quick to rush to help and bear burdens, he says, love is a reasoned concern for the well-being of all. What I think he's referring to there is, you know, Paul's not saying that we get crushed by other people's burdens. You know, if it comes to a point where journeying with someone is bad for you, is bad for your spouse, for your kids, for the others that you have responsibilities and love for, then we have to learn how to say yes and we have to learn how to say no. There is a balance in the Spirit to be met here. And that's not always easy. But if we temper to one end or the other, it's probably the one where we just, you know, journey with people from a distance and say, okay, I'll help you from this place, but I won't come alongside and shoulder it with you. And so the question this morning that I wanted to ask is there anyone you know of who is burdened in life that you could be doing something to help? And if there is, but you're not, then why? What is stopping you? Stop and consider and take stock of what prevents you from coming alongside someone in a meaningful way where you're helping them share the load. And this is where our text moves to confront us with our hindrances to helping. In verse 3 and 4 it says, if anyone thinks they are something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. I think in essence what he's saying is the simple reason that we don't receive help and we don't give help is pride. We don't receive help or journey closely with people enough for them to come alongside us because we're worried of what it may look like or what they will think of us or the feelings of inferiority that will come from it. We don't want to be a burden to people. It challenges our sensitivity to feeling good about ourselves and superior to others. But it also stops us from giving help. Not so much because we think we're better than others, but because we're too busy looking at ourselves. That's equally pride. You know, they talk about humility being not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. You know, pride wraps us up, binds us in what's going on for me, what I need, what my time deserves, what my work should be going towards, what attention I need for myself. And then that inevitably means it comes at the cost of others around us. Tim Keller says it this way, sin makes us operate everything on the principle, your life for me. But Jesus Christ came into the world saying, my life for you. This is why it's so radical, because it's counter flesh, it's counter instinct, it's counter world. But Jesus came saying, my life for you. I pour myself out for you, for you, for you. And he calls us into that same life. My life for you. And so we need to test our hearts and consider how we're living and what influences our decisions. Is it your life for me or my life for you? Paul finishes with encouragement that if we can overcome, if we can move through the tests, that we will see a harvest. Verses 8 to 10 says, whoever sows to the flesh, sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. You know, often this passage gets ripped out of context and used for all sorts of things, but what it's doing in its position in the book of Galatians is bringing to a conclusion the discussion of the battle between flesh and spirit, and saying that doing good is equated to sowing to the Spirit. That when you do good for others, you are sowing into the kingdom of heaven. And we have a choice to spend our lives one way or the other. We can choose to spend it pleasing our flesh, but know that if we do, it leads to destruction. The word there in the Greek is decay. It literally means rotting from the inside out. It will lead to no good for no one. I think that's probably terrible English, but no good for anyone. But if we sow to the Spirit and spending our lives in the love and service of others, we will reap a harvest of eternal life. We're investing in the kingdom of heaven, and we may not see it in the short term, but there will be something of good that comes from the lives we live. Paul says, though, don't give up. And I just felt like coming into today, that this is where some people sit, is that we're on the verge of giving up. And you know, the word there in Greek for giving up is the idea of a woman as she's in labor. You know, she's in that moment of fear and exhaustion. And you know, some women breeze through labor. I've heard some incredible stories. My wife did not. It was, you know, it's a moment of, am I going to get through this? You know, because you're putting in all this hard and difficult work that brings pain your way, and you get unrewarded and unfinished in that moment. You're waiting for something to come. And the Lord's encouraging those of us who are in relationships with people where we're putting in an incredible amount of toil, and it's involving pain. And it feels at times like you'll never see the other side of it. But we need to remember that the baby does come. There will be a harvest. And so if this morning, you know, you're journeying with that person and it just feels like there's a black hole. You know, you give and it just seems to come to nothing. Nothing seems to get better or change. Then let me encourage you just to keep trusting in the Lord. Where you do good, where you sow to the Spirit, where you seek to follow the path that He's led for you, where you recognize the relationships He's brought across your path. He's interrupting your life with these people. Don't give up. Close with a story about a guy called Charles Plum. And Plum was a jet fighter pilot during the Vietnam War. He flew about 75 different missions until one particular night where his plane was hit by a missile. And he managed to eject in time before it crashed to the ground. He survived the landing. He was held as a prisoner of war for quite a few years until he was released and sent back home. But it was years later when he was sitting in a restaurant with his wife, and a man came over to him and said, "You're Plum, aren't you?" And he said, yes, I am. How do you know that? Well, he said, you flew jet planes in Vietnam, didn't you? You got shot down. Plum didn't recognize this man, so he started to say, how on earth do you know that? And the man said back to him, I was the one on the ship who packed your parachute that day. You know, and obviously Plum got a chance to thank him for his work, but I just felt like it's a bit of a metaphor of what we're called to do here by Paul as we come alongside people to restore and to bear their burdens and to love and serve in humility, is that we're keeping them from falling. We're giving them a chance to thrive in life. We may, like this man, be able to see one day that what we did mattered. We may not. It may come in the next life. But we have to trust that the Lord is with us, that He's working through us, and that instead of decay, we will reap life. There's just a story that has come to us through the Alpha course we're running at the moment, where there's a guy who's getting on in age, but he his wife was a strong Christian. He never believed, but his wife died a few years ago, and since she died, he's come to faith. She never got to see her husband. She would have prayed for him for years. She would have done the journey of a Christian woman living with an unbelieving husband. She would have felt the pain of that at times, the struggles of that at times. She passed away without seeing the fruit of it, but he's now walking with Jesus. Eternal life has come forth from the fruit of her labor. And we may never get the blessing of seeing that in this life, but you must trust that you will see it in the next. And one day, he and her will be walking together in eternity, experiencing glory. And so let me ask you today, as the product of last week and this, is what is the output of your life going to be? Is it sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit? Let's pray as we reflect on where we're at. Father, we just want to thank you that you came and bore our heavy burden. That in Jesus you came alongside us and you took the weight of our sin and our shame and our guilt and our fear and our condemnation and you buried it in the grave and you raised us to eternal life. And we just thank you, Lord, that your kingdom offers us a new way of life. One not of decay, but of fruitfulness and harvest. And Lord, I just pray for anyone in particular here this morning who has been journeying with someone full of heaviness, full of despair, full of grief. It doesn't feel like anything's changing. It feels impossible that it ever will. Lord, birth in them this morning a fresh faith and a fresh hope that as we honor you, you go to work. That you make the impossible possible. And Holy Spirit, I pray you release and birth within us this morning a fresh fire to love and serve people as you love and serve us, to give out of what we've received. And so be a church and a people that reaps a harvest for your namesake. That you, Jesus, would be glorified in and through our lives. And whether it's in this life or the next, we will have earned the title that you speak over us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, our hearts long and yearn for that day. Would you bring us to that place? Would you continue and finish the work you've started within us by grace through faith? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.